I should have done a verse, first of all, in chapter one, please, of the entire community. Our reading is chapter four, the first 16 verses, but we begin with verse in chapter one. And I'm picking a verse three. The letter, of course, is from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, at verse one, to the saints at Ephesus, and in verse three, we read these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But at the end of chapter 3, if you would please, the end of chapter 3, verse 20, this is the one doxology that is found in the Ephesian letter, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Those two verses we read, if you've never done so, I'd encourage the younger people to start and put them down in the pyramid. Just develop the line by line as you put down. They're just filled with beautiful truth, but obviously they have this in common. It's that the Apostle Paul just seems to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God. That's going to ring out in the Ephesian letter. Blessed be the God and Father, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then unto him, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask for things. Now we'll go into chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's a quotation out of Psalm 68, which will be developed in the beginning. Now when he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, May the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, may the Lord bless to us then the reading of this word. Take a few minutes for some background information, and then we'll get into the little section of Ephesians chapter 4. Apostle Paul went to the city called Ephesus. Ephesus today would be found in the country we call Turkey, near the west coast. Paul went there in Acts chapter 18. You can read the little story. But on that occasion, he hadn't long because he was returning to Jerusalem. And nevertheless, in Acts 18, he was there. He left there Aquila and Priscilla, a well-known couple from the New Testament. And then later, in chapter 19, the apostle went back. When he went back then, of course, the real work in Ephesus began. You find them in the synagogues, you find them 2 years and more he's there. And there's a great work of God that was done in this wonderful city of Ephesus. After Acts chapter 19, we'll find this. Later, when you read 1 Timothy, Paul had moved on and left Timothy in Ephesus. And as you go through, of course, Timothy's letter, you can see that the assembly is very much in mind. But one of the things right at the very beginning is to charge some. And he charged them in relation to doctrine, and then you'll notice certain things that bring up a Jewish element as you go through. So Timothy stays there. There is another letter written to the Ephesians, and that will be in Revelation chapter 2, but that comes considerably later when Paul writes, and you might remember the phrase, he met their first love. Our brethren would like to point out that love is one of the great themes, the beginning and the end of Ephesians. Love rings all the way through. Now this Ephesians letter, it's the most beautiful letter. When you look at Paul's letters, perhaps we could just keep this in mind. It's been noticed that in the Roman letter, we start off and the doctrines of salvation are mentioned in the first eight chapters, or developed in the first eight chapters. In Romans, for example, you find very early on that righteousness is required by God. And then righteousness is provided by God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Carrying on to the first eight chapters, then we have the theme of righteousness, and then we get into the theme of justification. By the time, as you know, you get to chapter 8, the end of the first little doctrinal section, you have these two lovely phrases, that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The chapter ends, remember, with no separation. That's the truth of the gospel. We might keep in mind that the Ephesian letter starts off beyond that. The Ephesian letter starts off with a higher level altogether. This is the book of the heavens. This is the book where the believer is in Christ in glory. Notice the difference. Colossians, it's Christ and the believer on earth. And in Ephesians, it's Christ with the believer with Christ in glory. Someone has noted this, that in Romans the believer is dead with Christ. The brother Ian last night mentioned in Colossians the believer is risen with Christ. In Ephesians the believer is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now as we look through these chapters, it's easy to notice this. Like others, the six chapters of Ephesians are divided into three that are said to be doctrinal, and then the latter three that are deemed to be practical, there aren't any Christian duties. It's nice to watch the little things. I think those phrases we used yesterday as well. The first three chapters have to do with the Christian's position, and the latter three more with the Christian condition, or if you want to stand in the state and so on. In keeping with that, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, of the 40-plus times that the name Christ is mentioned, you notice that predominantly in Christ comes up in the first three chapters. In Christ is the believer's position. But then for the latter three chapters, the Lord, named Lord, pops up over and over again. And when you come to in the Lord, remember now it's responsibility. Simple little thing for younger ones to keep in mind. In Christ indicates a relationship. in the Lord indicates a responsibility. In Christ is a heavenly relationship, that's our spiritual position. In the Lord is an earthly responsibility. So we do things in the Lord, under the Lord. Come to our little passage today, then. The chapters leading up to this will bring before us quite a number of beautiful truths. I'm going to give a few minutes just now to get into this, for the brethren to go back to the basis of this appeal that Paul makes. But I'd like to ask you to notice this. When Paul wrote Timothy, as I said, it's obvious that there were those that were teaching things concerning the law. I should say to begin with that in the Ephesian letter, we don't read of any doctrinal issues, any doctrinal problems. We don't read of any assembly issues. Ever been in an assembly where there were no issues? Any such thing? The people, you've got problems. You don't read of any. Isn't that beautiful? There's a reason for it. There's a good reason for it. But nevertheless, using Timothy as the background, I notice this. There always was a problem in New Testament times between the Jew and the Gentile religions. And I hear not take the time now to go into chapters 1 and 2, others rather than refer to them. But just to see what the Jews were, the Gentiles were, in relation to the Jews. Can I jump ahead? When we come to these wonderful statements about unity, you know, one body, one spirit, one baptism, and so on, can I ask you to consider simply this? The fundamental meaning of this, that there is one for the Jew and the same one for the Gentile. That's the idea that's behind this, that the Jew doesn't have something that the Gentile doesn't. We're all come on the same basis, the one salvation, the one door, the one heaven, and so on. Keep the word one in the mind in that sense. And then you want to go through and underline the word all, because it's one for all. This epistle shows that those who were Gentiles like ourselves, without hope, without Christ, strangers from the covenants and everything else, we've all been brought into the one great. Now, what do we have? In the Ephesian letter, if there are no doctrinal problems, you might notice that this is missing. What did we just say? Note that last verse we said. Come quickly again. There's no mention of the coming of the Lord in Ephesians. Strange. Don't most books in the Bible mention the coming of the Lord? Brethren, you are very quickly getting the answer. You know what it is? It's because the believer in the Ephesian letter is seen spiritually to be with the Lord, seated in heavenly places. This letter takes us from earth to glory, takes us from here inside the veil. The coming of the Lord is not mentioned because positionally we are already there with him. Wonderful evening. I suggest to you, that's why the apostle just seems to be bubbling over when you look at the first couple of chapters. Lifted up, seated together in the heavens. 5 times you'll find that little phrase. 7 times is that we have the little word together in this little epistle as we go through. Now we're going to start, and I'm going to ask you 7 little sections in these 14 verses. First one, I believe, is the appeal of the apostle, and the little note says, the basis of the appeal. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the basis for this, to walk worthy. We'll notice the walks in just a few minutes. We're going to try to systematically go down to the verses, section by section, sometimes phrase by phrase, but the basis of this appeal. So let me take a few minutes. Brethren, what have you got to say about chapters 1, 2, and 3 that lead up to this? Because the Apostle Paul has enumerated quite a number of things. And so he appeals to them. Walk worthy. of the location of this year.
I don't know quite what you had in mind when you referred to the fact that there are more problems dealt with in the Ephesian epistle, but I do also notice that there are no greetings sent to individuals in the Ephesian epistle. I understand that some of the manuscripts, when it comes to the opening of the book, where the word Ephesus appears, are that blank. And it has been suggested that this epistle was actually a circular letter, and probably a number of copies were made, and the names of the individual churches to which it was sent would have been inserted. So that when you come to Colossians chapter 4, the Colossians are exhorted to read the epistle from Laodicea. Inasmuch as Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles, it's very likely that the letter to the Laodicean was actually the Ephesian.
Ephesus was a great city in New Testament times. It was evidently, it was evidently a very wealthy city. There's been considerable archaeological work done that shows something of the wealth of that city. We dare not go there now, but could I just ask you to keep that in mind when you read of the riches of the exceeding riches as you come to this battle. It almost seems as if in that city of Ephesus, there would have been all of this wealth and whatever, but the believer's wealth is so much greater. Now, one of the other riches that's just indicated is likely based on this, that while there was a great work in Ephesus done, there may well have been any number of little assemblies right around there, and the suggestion was that this letter was intended for them, as well as the main part of the city, equally so it's intended for us. So I agree with you, brother. Yes, there's evidence of it being a circular letter. Now, the basis of the appeal. Notice that the apostle says, I therefore, you know, the old cliche, whenever you see therefore in your Bible, ask yourself, what's the therefore? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation. I'm simply thinking this. I thought we'd get back to some of these wonderful truths of chapter 1 and 2 and so on. I'm simply thinking this. He's outlining then to them some of the great things that God has done. And just quickly, chapter 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then foreordained to the adoption of sons. Redemption through the precious blood of Christ. The forgiveness of sins. An inheritance in heaven and all of these things. We're going to be sitting together with Christ in the glory. Chapter 1 just lifts you from the earth, lifts you up as it were. And so as he develops this through and then develops the theme of the mystery, which will be six times in this wonderful chapter, the mystery of the will of God, there's just so much here that should warm the heart of every single Christian. I think that's the basis of the theme of that.
Any suggestion as to why he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you? Chapter 2, you'll notice he speaks of himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or the prisoner of Christ Jesus, as it should read. Here he's the prisoner of the Lord.
Normally it would be the apostle, wouldn't it? Which is chapter 1, of course. And whenever he uses the term apostle, it's because there's an authority behind it, and teaching will be given. Brother David, would you think he'll use prisoner name when he writes to Timothy? He's a prisoner of the Lord because of service, the one that he's devoted to. And he's appealing to them to take the place of lowliness that goes out in the next one. Have you something else in mind with it?
Yes. I think he could have written, I therefore, the prisoner of Rome. That would have been technically correct, but there could have been a complaint in that. Here he's the prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't look at the politics of it. He's not interested in the politics of it. He recognizes that the circumstances in which he finds himself are the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning him. He's perfectly content to remain within the will of the Lord for him. That will for him includes being a prisoner in Rome. Now he's going to appeal to them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they have been called. In these circumstances of being a prisoner in Rome, he is walking worthy of the vocation wherewith he has been called. That's his moral right to make this appeal to them.
Just as a little parallel to that, and this theme there, all of us should be conscious. This is what Adina is saying. Paul is a prisoner. We didn't see this from the Roman authorities because of his devotion to the work of Christ. First Kings chapter 17, you remember there's a man in life who stands before a Jewish king, or a king of Israel, rather. He says, "And the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand." Elijah is standing in the presence of an earthly king, but he mentions standing in the presence of the King of Lords. You see, his emphasis is not on the earth, but on the King of Lords. So that's good, brother. Paul's a prisoner of the Lord. He's there for the Lord's sake and the Lord's work. He cares very little about God.
It's all the more impressive when you think of what he's just said at the end of chapter 3. If you read that verse, in verse 20, he said, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." So Paul is here languishing in a prison, in a dungeon, and he's speaking about the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly. And so you might have thought, well, why does the mighty power of God not deliver me from this prison? But the point was that the apostle was submitting himself to the Lordship of Christ. And so, as has been said, he was content to be where the Lord wanted him to be. So he didn't think of himself as a prisoner of Rome. He thought of himself only as a prisoner of the Lord. And that is the spirit of that we should all get to ourselves, that we should all see ourselves as a prisoner of the Lord, because what we're going to do in our life is not what we want to do. It's what the Lord wants us to do. And where we're going to go, and where the Lord is going to take us, is up to him, not up to ourselves. So it's, you see here the apostle is completely submitting himself to what the Lord wanted him to do. And from that prison cell, we get Ephesians, we get Philippians, we get Colossians. What a tremendous blessing the church has received because Paul submitted to being a prisoner.
So on a practical, point, what you two brethren are saying, if we as believers are in the will of the Lord, and adversity comes in whatever form it might come, can we be content that the Lord is allowing us? That's what you're saying?
What I was going to say was that this gives Paul the moral authority to beseech them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. He's not expecting them to do what he wasn't doing himself.
Now, before we go any further, there must be comments.
I'm just thinking, Paul had an opportunity, so he didn't have to be there, because in Acts, he was told by, he came to Agabus, and he told him that he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Then Paul answers and says, "Well, I'm ready to be bound, not to be bound only, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." So he could have avoided it all, and he was given opportunity to, but he didn't, because he was willing to go and do what God had to do anyways.
Acts chapter 9 also supports that, brother. You remember when the Lord speaks to Ananias, he tells him to go to Paul. He's told then how many things he must suffer. He just accepted it all for the Lord's sake.
Chapter 1, 2, and 3 would be the vocation wherewith they have been called. In chapters 4 to 6 calls for conduct worthy of that vocation.
Now, five times from here on, we will read of the walk of the believer, that we're all interesting subjects in themselves, walk worthy of the vocation. That word vocation that is used here is found from 11 times in the New Testament. Normally it will be translated calling. You know, when you get the high calling, heavenly calling, and so on. That is the word that is used here. I note that of the 11 uses of it, only one time, which would be 7, does it refer to the earthquake situation? Other times, all of their can has to do with the heavenly call. The sense of church, of course, the ecclesia, which is the outcall. So it's the calling wherewith we are called.
In the Russian translation, the word walk is not there. Right through these fine references to the walk, they've changed it. I can't remember exactly how they put it, but they give what they think is the thought behind the walk. But I think we lose a great deal when we take the word walk out, because I believe what we have here is a parallel with the book of Judges and Joshua. When the children of Israel came into the land, that was their vocation wherewith they were called. God promised that land to them from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. But when they came into the land, he said, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So they had to take possession of their inheritance. Chapter 1 to 3, we have our inheritance. That's ours. Now, in chapters 4 to 6, we learn how we're going to take possession of it in the here and now.
Well, I'm just as glad you can't remember the Russian translation, because if we really got into that, we'd all be lost, wouldn't we?
I've gotten that word worthy in there. It was two different words for that word that's used in the New Testament.
Why? I don't know, Brother Bill. Somebody tell us.
I'm just wondering when it says, it doesn't say walk invocation, but it says walk worthy.
Uh-huh.
It's as if you're called to something that's exceedingly high. Well, it's the idea that it's walking in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus and heaven. Is that the idea?
Walk in a worthy manner according to all of these beautiful things that the Lord has done for us. My brother David mentioned the land of Canaan a minute ago. If you hadn't ever done so, sit down sometime and draw parallels between the Ephesian letter, will you, and the promised land of the Old Testament. There's just quite a number of beautiful things we notice there. The whole subject in itself, but we're not sure there now. Other comments or questions? Yes, we've got it. Are any other comments? Did anybody want to say it in the word worthy?
Just in a contrast with chapter 2, verse 2. Before we were saved, we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So there we have an unworthy walk and an unholy walk, and we were the sons of disobedience. So the contrast now comes with a worthy walk compared with an unworthy walk. And the worthy walk is a walk that is compatible with the high calling with which we've been called. So I think that it just brings to us that word worthy, as our brothers really already said, it's the dignity and the honor associated with what we've been called to. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We've been taken out of the world and we've been brought into the blessings of Christ. We've been made sons of God. We're accepted in the beloved one. There's a dignity associated with this. But these are truths, all these truths in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. And you read about them and you bask in them, but you can't stop there, because the doctrine is now to be the basis for our practice. And so every day as we walk, every step that we take, is it consistent with the dignity and the glory to which we've been called by God in Christ?
I was thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, as a brother mentioned. And one time, we were walking in accordance with the mind and will of Satan. Satan, the god of this world, blinded the eyes of them that believe not. So we were walking in blindness, darkness, and we didn't understand what was going on. Now we understand. We are walking in vocation that's so worthy, we know who we are walking for and with whom we are walking.
Someone over there. In chapter 4 and 2, though they are dealing with that high calling, three places where we're looking at the practical outworking of it. Verse 4, chapter 1, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. But we are that positionally in Christ, and so as an object. And you read verse 12 of chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of His glory, the first person of Christ. Certainly that's outworking in our lives. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So even though we're looking at beseeching here of something, a high truth in Europe, we still have a practical interspersed in it.
So we'll keep in mind, will we, that the earlier chapters bring out all the Christian's blessings. What we have in Christ, how we make with Christ, and it's all foreknown, foreplanned by God, and the future is just tremendous. And look at this. In light of that, then, our lives now should conform to the call of God.
So that makes it all the more amazing when you come to verse 2. If we were the children of an earthly monarch, especially in these days, we would be expected to walk aloof from the ordinary man of the street. We would be walking in pride. But the way to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called is in all lowliness and meekness.
The five words from the opening next two verses, it's like three nouns, two participles if you wish, and as our brothers indicated, lowliness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering patience. Three things that should mark us. How well do they mark us? But just the opposite of what Brother David was just saying, just the opposite when you expect in the royal family, that they are certainly attributes that will relate to the one, remember, who came from the highest place down to the lowest place, the Lord Jesus. So lowliness or humility, meekness, and long suffering, first of all. Any comments on these words, brother?
I would suggest that the first two are my attitude toward myself, and the next three are my attitude towards others. Lowliness and meekness in relation to myself, and long-suffering, forbearing, etc. in relation to others.
The fifth one, of course, would be in relation to the great principle of truth.
As you read through chapters 1 and 2, you're forced to appreciate that God has done this all in His grace. It's the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all a part of the riches of His grace. And so all of these blessings that have been bestowed upon us, we readily acknowledge that we're not worthy of any of these blessings. We didn't merit these blessings that God has bestowed upon us. So any cause for self-worth or let's say self-exaltation is completely taken away. And so walking compatible with the way that God has blessed us is going to be in accordance with lowliness and meekness. No pride whatsoever. And just the gentleness, the word meekness is, I think, just really the idea of a gentleness of character. And it's just the character of Christ. He was the one who said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So learning of Christ is to show the meekness and the gentleness and the lowliness of Christ, that we've been placed in Christ, in chapters 1 and 2. And God sees us in Christ. And if God sees me in Christ, then practically, that needs to be better worded by me showing the meekness and the gentleness and the lowliness that Christ is.
Any other comments, brethren?
Would that be the opposite to what we find in chapter 2, verse 3? What we work by nature, the way we walk before?
The other thing to think about was that the church in Ephesus was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles, by nature, were opposing elements. And there would have been a lot of animosity between a Jew and a Gentile before salvation, before conversion. So now you've got a church, an assembly, where you've got those are now brought together on the basis of all this doctrine, blessed equally in Christ, brought to the same ground and blessing. And so there's now to be no opposing elements in the assembly. And the things that were causes for disagreements in the past are all taken away. But now it's among yourself, among one another, forbearing one another in love. There's a forbearance there. Now, there was no forbearance between the Jew and the Gentile, apart from the blessing of Christ. And we can certainly apply that to ourselves, because we all come to the assembly from different backgrounds. And there are all kinds of attitudes in the world that those will not be displayed in the assembly, because we're all forbearing one another in love, because we all acknowledge that we've all been equally blessed by Christ on the basis of this.
Your reference to Matthew 11 just now shows that we don't have to have humble circumstances in life in order to show humility. The Lord Jesus was the greatest of people, and yet was marked by humility.
Could it be that if we don't have this first character here, the humility, the way we're to display gentleness, no way we're going to display patience towards one another, very putting up with differences and all these kinds of things. If I don't have any humility, I'm going around saying I'm better than everybody else.
Yeah. I remember standing on a street corner in England many, many years ago. A few of us standing around, and one brother turned to me and said, "Dave, humility is a funny thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it."
Only by pride cometh contention. You can see, going back to what Brother Ian said earlier, it would have been very, very difficult for the Jewish people these days, the Jewish believers of these days, to think that Gentiles have the same position in relation to the Messiah that they have. Come into the covenant, come into the spiritual blessing, come into the heavenly things. Earthly religious pride would have affected many of them. Mind you, that could be flipped over and the Gentiles could have taken advantage. But yes, humility, lowliness, meekness should mark us, and not pride. Most of our problems in person with the pride of the Christian.
So the Christian is not perfect. He's always to be reminded by the Spirit of God, from the Word of God, about the person of Christ. He's not thinking of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ. Show the steps of humility. And the glory that should follow.
Someone said a Christian is not perfect, he's forgiven. It's true of all. Forbearing one another in love, or having patience one with another, bearing with one another, because with all of our quirks and difficulties and everything else, but having patience and in love, trying to do our very best and get along one with. So our final little point in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, brethren, I'm going to ask the question, what is the unity of the Spirit?
Unity.
Hasn't it already been established in chapter 2? These two have been brought together, as Ian said, on the same blessing, the same ground. And something's been established already.
You're right. It's nice to notice it's not to make the unity of the Spirit, it's to keep it. It's something that's already being done. It's the great work of the Holy Spirit of God that has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, made of twain one new man. In all these terms, we, of course, the formation of what we call the body of Christ, the church, brought us all in, can we say, regardless of our human background, but it's all in on the one footing, the one standing in the Lord Jesus, and in light of this, lifted us all up to the one tremendous position with Christ.
Okay, how then do we keep the unity of the Spirit?
I would suggest, Brother David, that by recognizing what God has done, and whether the other person's a Jew or Gentile, regardless of the background, we have to appreciate that God in grace has saved these individuals, and we have to move on in the grace of God. But everything that it is, what is the problem for the problem?
As far as the unity of the Spirit is concerned, it's not something that we can destroy. That's something established, that's something permanent. But as far as our relationship with other believers, whether it's Jew or Gentile or whatever status in life, we have a responsibility to do whatever we can to maintain that unity between ourselves and them.
It's interesting that the teaching of the one body and the middle wall broken down between Jew and Gentile, this is all established in the doctrinal part of Paul's writings. And so now we come to chapter 4, which then the outworking of what God has already authorized through the work of the Spirit in the lives of individuals. What I'm getting at is that we know that there are major distinctions between Jew and Gentile, that in the early days of the church had to be resolved in order for them to become members of the local assembly and eventually that happened, and always members of the body of Christ. I'm thinking more in terms of today, where in many areas of our world, there's various nationalities coming together, but the same principles apply. And that's why we have to have a doctrine, really, before we have a practical application. They have to know why they can enjoy what they are enjoying, and the idea of maintaining what has already been started is something that each group of believers, as they come into one local gathering, are in turn able to function together without any barriers between them.
What are we to understand by the expression in the bond of peace, or in the uniting bond of peace?
I would assume, since there is peace with God, in the fact that all of these are drawn into this one body, we should appreciate that peace, and it should be peace amongst each other, peace with each other. What do you think?
Well, the Jewish concept of peace is much greater than ours. It's very often, with us, peace is the absence of war. And that can be a situation amongst believers. We're not arguing with one another, but we're not very close friends either. But shalom has the idea of not only the absence of war, but being brought into fellowship with one another. You have that in relation to the peace offering.
Very good. Now let's take up the sevenfold oneness that's coming in the next 2 or 3 verses. There is one body. And the book of the Acts, you will see very, very clear on this, that there is not a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, a Gentile church, and so on. There is one body of Christ. And it's made up of those who are redeemed. And of course, in this body, we all come into the same spiritual blessing. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, which is called the Spirit. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, is the sense here. So there's one body. Now keep in mind, as I said earlier, the sense here is that it's the same for Jew or for Gentile to be baptized. One body, and one Spirit, and one hope of your calling. I think it's wise if we look at these, there's 7 of them. But there seems to be a particular order to them. Now, it will be pointed out that the Trinity is mentioned here. It's worth pointing out that it doesn't start off one Spirit and then give you one body. It is one body, one Spirit, one hope. Any comments there, Brendan, on these first 3?
Each person of the body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Amen.
Although I don't think it's the indwelling of the Spirit so much in view here. I put it this way: one body of which all believers form a part, one Spirit by whose agency the body was formed, and one hope toward which all believers are moving.
Well, I'm trying to ask you to notice the 7, and notice that they start with one body, not one Spirit. Going to end with one God and thought over all, and it's a progression in the 3s. That's good.
I'm just going to ask you, what are you going to say about the Jewish hope as opposed to the hope here? This does not cancel out God's promises to Israel as a nation. But the point here is, in the dispensation in which we're living, the moment a Jew receives Christ, he loses his national distinction and he becomes part of the body of Christ, so that the hope of a believing Jew in this dispensation is the hope of the church, which we call the rapture.
So I'm going to read verse chapter 1. Would you mind just elaborating on that a little bit? First, here's the opening. Let me read this verse. Verse 10. The mystery of God's will, that is, the dispensation of the fullness of time, we're looking ahead now to the millennium. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will be seen as head over everything. And the believers of this one body that we're talking about are linked with him. Matters not whether their background today is Jew or Gentile. All coming to this great truth of being with Christ. But now, other David is raising this point. There are promises given to the Jews of the Old Testament. There are things pertaining to the Jews of the tribulation period. That's outside the realm of the church.
Yeah. I think the point is, in the church age, the promises of God to Israel have been suspended. And God now is bringing about his masterpiece, where there's a breaking down of the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and we're all formed into one body. Consequently, we all share a common hope, which is the return of Christ to the air to receive us to be forever with himself. Once the church has gone, the promises of God for the nation are going to be continued, and God is going to fulfill his promises for the nation.
And in the future, you will agree, brother, in the future, while in the millennium there is a distinction between Israel and the nations of the world, nevertheless, the one body, we use the term bride of Christ here, the one body will be linked with the Lord Jesus, distinct from earthly nations and distinct from the Israel nation of the coming day.
When Joseph was made Lord over all the land of Egypt, there were three groups of people associated with him. There were his brethren. That, of course, would speak of the Jews in the coming millennial kingdom. There were the Egyptians, which would speak of the Gentile nations. But there was someone who was closer to Joseph than either his brethren or the Egyptians, and that was Asenath, his wife. And that would speak to us in the church. Remember the parable of the leaven. It was put in three measures of meal. I remember a brother quoting from the New International on that, and I was so disappointed because it left out the word three measures. I can't remember exactly how it was worded, but there was a reason it was three, not two, not four. It was three measures of meal. That's the kingdom. Three distinct groups in the kingdom: Jews, Gentiles, and the church.
All right, now, verse 3.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I'm not sure we're out of line of progression here. But I noted that after the Spirit, we read of hope, the calling. In chapter 1, it says, in whom you also trusted, verse 13, after that you heard the word of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This future looking at, and then it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. So we see certainly there's a progression there. The Spirit of God links us directly into the whole.
I'm just thinking that there's 7 ones here. And obviously Spirit is mentioned, Lord is mentioned, and God the Father is mentioned. There's a Trinity, obviously. One would have thought that this little sequence might have started with one Spirit, one body. So you put the Lord in the middle, the Father at the end. But no, the subject is about the body. The oneness has been formed. So one body, one Spirit, one hope. One body has been formed. That's here upon earth. That takes us back to Pentecost, the great truth. How is that formed? It's the great sovereign working of the Spirit of God. You see, back to the baptism of the Spirit, Spirit of God coming down. And Brother Richard already indicated this. What is the hope of that body? And never mind Jew or Gentile, because in the body they're the same. What is the hope? That hope is fixed upon the Lord Jesus, centered upon the person of Christ. So those three I'm just suggesting from the John go together in that order. Now when we come to the next three, we've got one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I think again we keep these in the order they're given. One Lord, who's that? One faith, one baptism. The one Lord obviously is the Lord Jesus. When a believer accepts him, he is the Lord of the Jew, the Lord of the Gentile. That makes no difference. One Lord.
And I think the word by which the Lord Jesus is defined here will interpret for us what the next two clauses mean. Because it's the Lordship of Christ that's in view. It could have been said one Jesus Christ or one Messiah or whatever.
So what's the one faith that's here?
There's a body of doctrine.
This is the faith that we exercise.
It is more this sense that the Lordship of Christ is being brought before us. And the one faith is this, that whether it's the Jew or the Gentile, we come into the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus based upon the truth of his Lordship that's been given to us. And then it's followed by the one baptism, because there's not a Jewish baptism and a Gentile baptism. The baptism is the same for both. And in the baptism, I suggest you go away, one baptism. In that sense, it's the acknowledgement that Christ is the Lord of my life. Any other thoughts there, at least?
Well, shouldn't it be hard to keep this unity? We've got the same body of truth that we hold to. It's only my problem that I don't want to agree with somebody else. I don't want to agree with the Lord. We should be able to unite.
So can we see that the Jewish believer, the Gentile believer, is looking to the same hope? The Jewish believer, the Gentile believer, have been immersed the same way, all in knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have it down this way. One Lord, whose authority we all own, one faith to which we all subscribe, and one baptism by which we all acknowledge our allegiance to the one Lord and the one faith.
Mr. Vincent,
I didn't get it from someone else.
So how many different kinds of Christians are there in the world today?
Born again Christians, that's all.
Now, we know what you mean, brother.
Yeah.
We know what you mean. And it's totally contradictory.
Even all the denominations that are around us today is contradictory to this truth. God has only one thing in view for this present day and grace, which is the one body of the church. And the one body encompasses all believers from the beginning of Pentecost all the way up to the rapture. So the one body is, in a sense, an invisible thing, a spiritual thing. But how is it to be displayed in a visible way? It's to be displayed by local companies of Christians gathering together to give expression locally of the truth of the one body. So really, all the denominations that we see around us and the divisions that exist doctrinally amongst those is contrary to this truth of the unity of the Spirit and the truth of the one God. There used to be, and probably still is, a very famous Christian convention in England called the Keswick Convention. And their banner is all one in Christ. And here all these believers come from various denominations to Keswick to the conference. And they have a wonderful time together, and then they all go back to their old churches. Mr. Griffiths in South Wales used to say, if we're all one in Christ, we should all be one in Treorchy. We should all be one in Camus.
The Lord had to show the Jews that the Gentiles were going to be in the church. In the house of Cornelius, for instance, the Jews, they were baptized. Look what's happening here. And the sign was given so that the Jews recognized the wait a minute. God was not only blessing and saving Jews, but he's saving and blessing Gentiles. So that's one example of where this unity comes in.
Just a second on that, Brother Bill. Remember Acts 10, that Peter sees the sheep three times, you know, the clean and the unclean. A good man like Peter, with all of his experience in walking with the Lord. Arise, Peter, kill and eat, not so the Lord. Clean and unclean, no way. It's Jew and Gentile, you understand?
And then finally, when he's persuaded by the three times, three messengers, and so on, when he gets to the house of Cornelius, he doesn't just jump right into the gospel. He wants to know why they sent for him. Kind of in his answers to that. Anyway, when he gets back to Jerusalem in chapter 11, now let me make this peculiar statement. The unbelieving believers of the church of Jerusalem. Did I say that right? The unbelieving believers of the church of Jerusalem, Peter's on the carpet. You went over and preached to Gentiles. That's the nature, that's the nature of the early. It took a long time for them to understand. Look at this thing. One God and Father of all. And then three little stations for Father. Above all, through all, in all. Do I need to ask, what's that little word all? What's it there for? Comments or questions?
Well, wouldn't it be too easy if Abraham's chosen to speak? So it's quite a change for them.
It's very difficult. You see the stress here? One God and Father of all. That means, of course, all the same. Through all, above all, through all, in you all. And so the little sense there is you all come into this wonderful truth. National barriers and backgrounds, all that type of thing has to go through them. All the same in Christ.
So one God, into whose family we have all been brought, is above all, that is, he's preeminent. He is through all, that is, I take it, he operates through all believers. Mm-hmm. And he is in all, he identifies himself with all believers, regardless of their nationality, the color of their skin, their background.
The tremendous. Mm-hmm. I'd rather we move on to the next little section, unless someone had a comment or question.
You see the greatness in the word, in the title of God, but there's a tenderness there to the Heavenly Father, to that need to maintain this unity that's been established.
To help our unity, I think it would be good for us to think of each other as this verse, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, as has been mentioned so much already, is that we're all the same. Mm-hmm. We're the same. God loves me just as much as he loves me. Each one of us. Mm-hmm. He doesn't love me more or me less than the other.
I can't remember who it was, but just very recently at one of the conferences, someone asked me whether we'll all still have the same color skin in heaven as we have now.
My brother, what was brand new?
Okay.
I didn't know.
Okay.
We have to move on.
Well, can I just say, I suspect we will. Because there will be beautiful oneness amongst us, and it won't matter what the color of the skin is.